Right, guys, you've got a Bible, get it open in front of you. And we're not going to be looking at one passage. We're going to be doing a whole Bible overview, so strap in. We're going to go at speed because, well, it's late. I don't want to be too long. But also because do we really need to think about this. If you were to ask your wife, your children, your parents, your friends, what would they say the greatest influence on you as a man is? I wonder what your answer is. We used to watch a TV series with my older kids called NCIS. Sorry, anyone ever seen it? Yeah, no, the main character, Gibbs. Well, that's who my boys thought my parenting style was like. If you know Gibbs, he's a bit dour. He gives praise grudgingly, has really high expectations, and is likely to smack someone on the back of the head as give them a hug. I have to say, I was a little bit upset by that. It's not totally true, but there was enough in it to sting. I wonder what your family and friends would say. I dare you to ask them. Probably not tonight, but tomorrow. Can think it through. What do they think your biggest influences are in the way you live as a man? We're going to spend tonight thinking about a general biblical framework for Christian identity. Now, some of you have heard me use this same framework and apply it to transgenderism. Some of you have heard me use it and apply it to mental health. I think this big Bible framework helps us with everything, but we're particularly going to apply it to what it means to be a man who follows Jesus. So get your Bible open. We want to hear what God has to say, not my ideas. And it's important we hear what the Bible has to say because our society tells us the story of what it means to be a man. It tells us a story that seeks to shape our identity. It's a story of rugged individualism. It's a story of self-determined right and wrong, of being strong and independent, of accessing power, having authority and strength, but leveraging it for personal gain. And that's what it means to be a man in society. But the Bible tells us a very different story, and that's what we want to look at. We find our identity as men in our unchanging God-given identity. That we are given when we are created, but that is also given to us when we are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And we need to know what that identity is, what it means to be a man who follows the Master's footsteps as we live in community with others, partly because as pastors and elders, people look to us to know what it means to be men who follow Christ. And we also need to just recognize, let me say, that will make us the bad guys for some people. Our world increasingly is hostile to Christianity. And it will be hostile to us as we live as men following Jesus. I also think, however, it will lead our churches to love and respect us more as leaders and will create a safer environment for everyone in our churches. So we're going to do the framework quickly. Here's the first building block of the framework. It's Genesis 1 and 2. It won't surprise you. It's just that our identity as men is given to us. We don't have to create it ourselves. It is given to us. If you want to see what something is, you go back to the start, don't you? So our origin story is found in Genesis 1, where God makes the world. I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Let's hear the word of God. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Just a few things to draw out of that. You know that passage. God makes man in his image. That means we're made for community, to communicate, to make decisions, to love, to be moral, to know truth, and so much more. It's not about what we look like in a mirror. It's about who we are as people together. We also see there that God makes gender, both man and woman, verse 27. Both reflect the image of God, both made equal but made differently. More on that in a minute. But as men who follow Christ, we need to get that point. Men and women are made equal in the image of God, equally valuable, equally gifted to serve God. The next thing you see is that God gives us a purpose together. Do you notice that? It is to enjoy his creation. Do you notice he gives them all the seed-bearing plants, all the fruit? For those who are picky, that means all the rest of it, not just the ones you like. It's all there and it's all for us to enjoy. God is generous and God is kind and God is good. But he puts Adam and Eve there to share his rule with the world, to mediate his good rule to a good creation, but they're also made to multiply. Notice that. They are to multiply. And God says that it's very good. That idea of a new creation, a world that reflects God's image, that is very good, with a community of multiplying God-fearing worshippers who continue to spread God's good rule to his creation across the face of the earth from generation to generation. It is very good. Masculinity, femininity, the difference, very good. Click on to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, the lens zooms in on day 6, and particularly on the creation of humanity. There we learn a number of things. So look at verses 16 and 17. Adam is given some specific charges. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God has planted this garden and he puts Adam in it. And he says to Adam that he is to care for it. He is to look after it. Notice the words. Look at verse 15. He puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He is to garden Eden. Part of his job is to maintain God's good creation and make sure it maximally displays the glory of God. He's to toil. He's to work. It's not a ruined work, but there is work involved in his service of God, preserving God's glory in creation. In verse 17, he primarily does that as he obeys God's words. He can eat from every other tree but one. And when he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he'll die. How do you honor God as a man? You obey God's word. You don't put your own words above it. That's what being a man in the image of God means. Obeying God's word means guarding creation, gardening creation, so that it continues to glorify God. Those two ideas are key in Genesis 2. Adam is to guard and he is to garden for the glory of God. But verse 18, we also see Adam is alone, and that is not good. That's not a comment on singleness, as sometimes matchmakers in the church seem to think. Now, that's not what that's about. It's an acknowledgement that Adam alone can't fulfill his God-given mandate. He can't be fruitful and increase and fill the earth with worshippers on his own. God's mission for him is just too big to do it alone. He can't multiply gardeners and guardians. So look at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is good for the man. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." I think sometimes we get hung up on that word helper. What's the image that comes to mind when you think of helper? It takes me back to nightmare Saturday afternoons washing my car with my kids. You know that moment when you say, "Kids, come and give me a hand," because really your wife wants a quiet afternoon to do something, and they get to come out and be daddy's little helper, which basically means we wash the car, I keep taking stones off the sponge so they don't scratch all my paintwork, and then I have to wash it again later when they're having their tea. That's how we think of the word helper, isn't it? Now, I think that gives us a problem with verse 18 of Genesis 2. Bible words always have Bible meanings. How does the Bible use the word helper most often? It is used of God. God is Israel's helper. It's a positive description of someone who makes something possible in partnership. Do you see the difference? It's not busy work to keep someone out of the way. It's not something that Adam will have to clean up afterwards. It is that Eve is given so that they can complete the task. Now, there are significant differences between Adam and Eve, between men and women, in how they're made, the responsibilities they have, the roles they're given, that we haven't got time to go into in detail tonight. But both are made in the image of God. Both are equal. Both are to garden and to guard for the glory of God. Both are necessary together to achieve God's purpose. And look at verse 23. Adam doesn't see Eve as a threat. You see his little burst into song. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam is thrilled. She's not a rival. She's not someone to compete with. She's God's gift to enable him to fulfill his God-given mission. And then we see verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. God gives the gift of sexual intimacy. It is good. It's to be enjoyed, but within one context: marriage between a man and a woman. It's important we get that the whole Bible teaches us sex isn't an end in itself, but it's the physical symbol of becoming one. That's the aim of marriage. Notice that. That they become one flesh. They were to become one. They are to be united together. Sex is a picture of that deeper thing that is to happen. Sex is not a necessity, as some in our world would say it is now. Think of the rise of the incel movement. What's all that about? Sex as a necessity? Sex as my right? What does the Bible say in Genesis 2? We need to be really careful teaching this as pastors. Sex is not a right. It's not the be-all and end-all. Sex doesn't define Adam and Eve, but it is a gift in pursuing the oneness God has made them for. It's a picture of Christ and his church united together in eternity. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us who we're made to be. We're made to know God and enjoy him, to show our love for him by obedience to who he's made us to be, his word, his purpose, as we guard and garden for the glory of God. And to do so joyfully, content in the fact that he's good. Now, as men, that gives us a sense of purpose. Gardening and guarding for the glory of God. It calls us to lead others to do so by lovingly and obediently delighting in God and his word. Reminds us men and women are equal partners in that, both necessary for that to happen well. It's a beautiful picture in Genesis 1 and 2 of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. But it's not the world we live in. We'll think about that in a minute. But let me just give you four big implications from Genesis 1. And these are implications, because I can't do detailed application because I don't know your churches. But these are implications. You need to think through what these mean. Here's the first thing. Men after God's heart will regard both men and women as made in the image of God and precious to him. Sexism, objectification, misogyny, pornography are not compatible with discipleship with Jesus. They are simply not. And they certainly aren't for leaders of God's people. And we need to create communities where that is seen. Second application, implication, men are to guard the garden. And that's part of the task that's given. We are to protect and pursue the kingdom of God when you get to the New Testament. Primarily as leaders, by leading under God, by obeying his word, not coming up with our own opinions. And leading others to do so too, because we are convinced he's good. Thirdly, we're made to garden. We're made to work. We are made to do things for the glory of God, to maintain God's glory seen in his current creation. Now, that's true whether you're a farmer, an accountant, a software programmer, a bin man, a cleaner, or a brain surgeon. And in church, we ought not to have a hierarchy of work where we value one more than the other. The cleaner who cleans the floor, maintains and gives a picture of the glory and goodness of God in the world restored, as much as a brain surgeon who cuts out the tumour and restores someone's life. It may be done differently, but both can do their work for the glory of God. We have a lot to do to help our folks. Think about being men who work for the glory of God. Not just for a paycheck, but for the glory of God. Another implication is, do you notice in Genesis 1 and 2, work and rest aren't polar opposites? I'm aware I'm speaking to pastors and we have the biggest problem with this. Adam and Eve are invited into the rest of God, even as they guard and garden. Just look at chapter 2, and verse 2 and 3 for a minute. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. I want you to notice something. What's the first full day in the garden Adam and Eve experience? It's not a day of work. It's a day of rest. It's a day of enjoying the presence of God. I think there's something there about the priority of us getting rest right. That everything else we do flows from relationship with God. And I think we really find that hard as men. And I think we find it hard as pastors. How good are you at taking your day off? Be honest. How good are you at taking your holiday? How good are you at turning off when you're on those things? How good are you at enjoying God on your day off? Here's my biggest temptation. On my day off, it's not to pick the Bible up. Isn't that a horrific thing to say as a pastor? I have to fight that every time I have a day off. To have the same routines, the same patterns, so that I spend time dwelling with God as myself, not as a pastor, not bringing my congregation's concerns to him, but resting in him, because everything else has to flow from that. That is so countercultural, because our society views rest and work as enemies at war. And if they compete, as they do for so many of us, we will do this. We will binge rest, and we will binge work, and we will burn out. Neither done for the glory of God, but done somehow for our own reputation. Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2, give us a very different and more holistic picture of everything done in the service of God, for the glory of God, but everything flowing from rest in who God has made us to be and time spent in his presence. Here's two implications from the rest of Genesis 2. Adam is not heterosexual. That made you look up. Why do I say that? Because Adam is Eve sexual. Do you notice that? God makes Eve for Adam and Adam for Eve. There is only one person in the whole of creation that from then onwards, Adam is to think of as a sexual being. Eve. God doesn't make a lineup of women and say, Adam, choose which one you think is the best. God gives Eve to Adam as a gift. He oversees their wedding. And it's a union of one man and one woman. And so Adam is not to think of any other woman the way he thinks about his wife. He's not to uncover the nakedness of another woman the way he does Eve. He's not to share his nakedness with another woman the way he does with Eve. I think that has huge implications for us to think through. One of the problems with us thinking that we are heterosexual is that it opens the floodgates of possibility. It says, I am just attracted to women. What does that mean? You start thinking of every woman could be a potential sexual partner. It's not what Genesis 1 and 2 say. I think there's something far more beautiful here. Yes, we're made for a man to marry a woman. But more than that, to only ever think of our husband or wife or future husband or wife that way. I think it's partly why later on Paul writes to Timothy and says he can regard, and he is to regard, older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. Because he's not to entertain any of those sexual thoughts about anyone that's not his wife. And Timothy, for as far as we know, is a single guy. So he's not to think of anyone like that. I think that has huge implications for us as churches. Huge pastoral implications as we lead people in a fight with pornography, as we help people think about marriage, as we help the church thrive as men and women disciple one another. Friendship is possible between men and women without sex getting in the way. If we think of one another as God tells us to, not as the world has twisted it. Another implication is marriage is given for the purpose of two becoming one. It's about a deep intimacy and union. That is that glorious picture of Christ in the church. If we only think marriage is about faithfulness, our marriages will be weak and anemic. It will be shallow. Faithfulness is like the front door of a marriage. It has to be there so you can enter a marriage, but you're not meant to just stand at the front door. We're meant to go in and enjoy all that there is. Yes, we're to be faithful, absolutely. It's the front door, it's the foundation. The purpose is to pursue oneness with our wife as we look to serve Christ together. I also think we see in the whole Bible story, the purpose of marriage isn't marriage, but it's the creation of a community of worshippers. What are Adam and Eve told? To be fruitful and increase the number, fill the earth and subdue it. The purpose of marriage is to create community, not nuclear families, but wider community, and bring others in to experience that love. It is an arena in which friendship can flourish and others can find welcome. I think we need to think that through. Marriage is not the goal. Marriage is a gift to complement and facilitate building a community that glorifies God. Let's move on to the second little thing that we see in terms of our identity as men. If the first is that our identity is given in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3, you know where I'm going, our identity is stolen. Genesis 3 is the moment the Extinction Rebellion protester comes in and throws paint all over the masterpiece. Satan slithers into the garden. And what does he do? He hisses into Eve's ear, and where is Adam? Adam stands mutely by. As Satan challenges their identity, Adam spectates. Instead of guarding the garden, he abdicates that responsibility. And Satan really cleverly, in his twisting, he detaches their identity from worship of and relationship with a good, loving or powerful God. He strikes at who God is. See, he suggests that God's a moral monster, doesn't he? Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he saying? Eve, God's holding you back. You can really be free if you just throw off all the things God says about your identity. Satan's clever. He gets Eve to doubt God. Then he lies and says there's no consequences. Then he suggests they make their own identity as equal to God and be gods themselves. Not as gardener and guards of the garden, but as gods of the garden. Instead of being loved and treasured and blessed children, he tempts them with false promises of rule and power. And in that fatal moment, we know, don't we, everything is ruined. They're no longer who they're made to be. Now they're ashamed. The first thing they do is they hide their nakedness. Notice that. They lose their intimacy. What do we learn? Pursuing oneness in marriage is now going to be hard. They lose their relationship with God. Their roles of gardening and guarding become that much harder. And the world is cursed. You know, it's important we get that that affects everything about us as men. Our bodies experience the curse. Our psychology experiences the curse. Our desires experience the curse. And the story we live out of, our sense of masculinity, our purpose in being men also is now heavily influenced by the curse. It impacts marriage, the way men see women. Do you notice one of the first things Adam does, instead of pursuing oneness with his wife, is he distances himself from his wife. Do you notice that? The woman you gave me, it's no longer Eve, it's no longer this bone of my bones, this flesh of my flesh, it's that woman you gave me. God, it's your fault, and it's her fault. We're not one anymore, we're two individuals, and blame her, God, so that I get out of it. It's so tempting, isn't it, for us as men to do the same. To shift blame, excuse sin, abdicate our responsibility. Don't you see that tendency lurking in your own heart? Doesn't it rise to the surface sometimes quicker than we can squash it back down? Adam fails to guard creation. He denies being one with his wife and instead seeks to blame her. We're told in verse 17, as God speaks to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. What's the problem there? It's not teaching that we should not listen to our wives, but we must never put the word of someone else above the word of God. Men who follow the master's footsteps always put the word of God first. The consequences of that we know are global. They're horrific. Everything is now lived out of the curse. That's the world we live in. That's the world we follow Jesus in. That's why we have to deal with pastoral issues tomorrow. That's why we have members who struggle with their mental health. That's why we see marriages on the verge of imploding. And that's why we see people with addictions because of the curse. That's why we see men looking for some way to understand what it means to be a man, because we've lost the God-given call to guard and to garden. And so often we fail to be what God has made us to be, where we're constantly struggling to balance everything. Now, that's the story of the rest of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's the story right up to today. A restless search for identity, a refusal to find it in God, a refusal to be who he says we are. It has huge implications. Let me give you three specific ways we see that our identity is stolen as men. We build unhelpful stereotypes. I wonder if you've got any of those books on Christian manhood on your shelf. I wonder what you think of them. I think some of them we should just take off and burn. If we've got a picture of a well-built man with a bow and arrow on the front, burn it. It's interesting, isn't it? Our society has unhelpful images of masculinity, so do we, and so does the church. The Bible shows us a wide range of men, however. You ever thought about this? Thought about some of the men we see in the Bible? Take an Esau. Esau is an outdoorsman. He's a hunter. He's hairy. He loves hearty, meaty stews. His brother Jacob couldn't be more different. Jacob is mostly at home around the tents. He's smooth skinned. He'd wear skinny jeans. He'd manscape and he'd moisturize. But they're both men in the Bible. Think of King David. He's a warrior. He's a shepherd. He's a musician. His psalms drip with emotion. He would preach with more tears than someone we all know very well. Think of Boaz. Boaz is a farmer. He's noble. He's respected. In the New Testament, think of the apostles. All very, very different. How many times have you preached on the differences among the apostles, but never stopped and thought about how different they were as men? And you're all called to be apostles. We must not, as leaders or as a church, shrink being a man to less than what the Bible says. There is no stereotypical man who follows Jesus. Men come in all shapes and sizes and are still men who can follow the master. We also mustn't constrict what being a godly man looks like in terms of career, bill, passions, hobbies. Here's the second implication of our identity being stolen. It's the rise of aggression and abuse. As you read on from Genesis 3, really quickly, you see men use their strength against other men, yes, but you see them use it disproportionately against women. Rather than caring for them, treasuring them as equal and made in the image of God, rather than seeing them as partners in glorifying God and building his kingdom, men often in the Bible see women as someone to prey upon. Think of the book of Ruth, written in the time of the judges, when the people had forgotten who they were and who God had redeemed them to be. And the consequence is an explosion of sin experienced especially by the ladies. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth. When Ruth goes out to glean in the fields, Boaz guards her. He instructs his workers not to lay a hand on her. He provides generously for her. When Naomi, her mother-in-law, hears, she says some words that I don't think shock us as much as they should. Look at verse 22. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." Isn't that tragic? Boaz stands out in Israel because he protects his female workers. Even in Israel, in someone else's field, you may be harmed. Now, in case you're thinking he's exaggerating, glance back to Judges 19 to 21. You get the story of the Levite and his concubine. One of the most horrific stories of sin that you see in terms of the treatment of women in the Bible. And it's not the only one, is it? Think of Genesis 34 and Dinah's rape. Think of Judah's shameful treatment of Tamar in Genesis 28. King David with Bathsheba. And so on and so on and so on. One of the consequences of our identity as men being stolen by Satan, by us abdicating guarding and gardening, is that we no longer treasure and protect women. And that is so true in our society today, isn't it? You think of the incel movement. Every primary school in the country having to train their teachers about what it is and what it means and how to look for it. You think of the pornographication of our society. Kids, age 11, taking pornography on their phones into school to watch with their mates at break time. That's just where we see it. And do you know, tragically, the stats are use of pornography by Christians is not massively different to the world. The Bible records how far we've fallen, how sin twists our view of one another, our God-given roles, our strength. But do you know, the Bible also gives us some wonderful examples. Sadly, no one's ever written the book about being a godly man that's called Be More Boaz. Just think of it. You could make a fortune. Ian, next Medhurst thing. Be More Boaz t-shirts. Be More Boaz hoodies. You think of Boaz, what a great guy. He guards and he gardens for the glory of God. He treats his work as well. Why? Because he wants to please God. What's the first words he says to them? The Lord bless you. He treats Ruth well. He treats Naomi well. He follows the law and the customs of the day. He even treats a guy who won't do what he should do because it would endanger his money. He treats him generously, graciously and well, but highlights his wrong steps. The tragedy for us is that those great examples are rare. Let me give you a last implication of our loss of our identity as men. What's the greatest love in the Bible? Yeah, Jesus is. But after that, what's the greatest love you and I can experience? Friendship. Brilliant. Yeah, it is friendship, isn't it? It's not romantic or sexual love. That's what society says, and I think we sometimes fall for that lie. Friendship is the most important love in the Bible. Friendship endures into eternity, whereas marriage doesn't. And yet we find friendship hard, don't we? Think of Adam and Eve. What's the thing they lose? They lose that sense of intimacy. They are afraid and they are ashamed of being open to one another. Loneliness is the epidemic we haven't found a vaccine for. It has tragic worldwide consequences. You read the figures on euthanasia for Canada, and one of the most commonly given reasons for choosing euthanasia is loneliness, and particularly among men. And you know, for us, friendship has been massively complicated because we have a When Harry Met Sally view of friendships. You know, you've seen the film, you may not have done. Ask someone in their 30s or 40s and they'll tell you. In the film, Meg Ryan's character says that men and women can't be friends because sex gets in the way. I think our society believes that, and I think tragically in the churches we believe that. We haven't got our theology of how men and women relate to each other from the Bible. We've got it from Hollywood. And increasingly, think about this, it applies that same message to same-sex friendships. What's the term that's used when two guys are particularly close? They have a bromance. Isn't that interesting? Isn't there a hint there? There's some form of attraction rather than just friendship. Think about the way that we've seen David and Jonathan's friendship recast by some as it must be romantic. It's something that those who would claim they are gay Christians will claim for their own. We need to readjust our view of friendship. We have lost it with the fall. Our identity is stolen as men, and that means we have relatively few close friends. Let's just dash on. I'm aware time is going. Here's the third big thing in this overview. It's that our identity is rescued. The wonderful thing about the Bible is God doesn't finish with humanity in Genesis 3. I would have been tempted to. Or Genesis 4, or 5, or 6, or 7, or 8, or 9, and on, and on, and on. And what you see as the Gospels open is you see God the Son become a man. And as you read through Matthew and the opening chapters of Matthew, you see Jesus stand everywhere where Adam fell. In the desert. He is not tempted by Satan, even though Adam is tempted by Satan in a lush garden with every provision. You see him cross the Jordan. You see him do everything. That Adam and Israel were supposed to do as sons of God and failed to do. Jesus faces every single temptation we face far greater than we will ever face it. What's the easiest way to stop temptation? Give in to it. Isn't it harder to fight it the longer you abstain from it? And therefore, if Jesus is tempted but never sins, he knows the experience of being tempted to the nth degree and is faithful to it. He is tempted far more than we ever were, and yet is faithful no matter the cost. And throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus do the two things Adam was supposed to do. He guards God's kingdom and he gardens God's kingdom. He does it as he comes and he calls people to repent and seek and enter his kingdom first. He does it as he challenges those who would be shepherds of God's people. As he challenges them that they should be guarding and calling the lost sheep, but instead are fleecing the flock. Have you ever thought that Jesus is guarding the kingdom as he flips the tables in the temple? He's opening the door to the kingdom and guarding the way into the kingdom. He does it as he challenges the religious leaders' shallow, too-thin notions of Sabbath, love, law, righteousness, and worship. What's he doing? He's gardening. He's ripping out the weeds of legalism and sin. He's guarding as he opens up the way to God. Jesus guards the kingdom every time he uses his strength for the good of others and the glory of God, not for selfish aims or self-glorification. He does it as he feeds the hungry, stills the storm, gives life to the dead, heals the sick, compassionately pours himself out for others, and brings people into his kingdom. He does it as he does what Adam was supposed to do. What were Adam and Eve supposed to do together? Multiply worshippers. What does Jesus do? He creates a community that breathes grace and loves God and obeys God's word and will carry the gospel to the world. That's why you and I sit here tonight. We see Jesus guarding God's kingdom in the way he treats women. Jesus demolishes the taboos of his day, teaching women as disciples equal with men, as he spends time with Mary and with the woman at the well and with Martha and others, as he treats ladies not as sex objects or threats, but as sisters who need to know God's love and the gospel and be called from sin to follow and find forgiveness in him. And as he invests in them significantly, as members of his kingdom, he'll carry the gospel to the world. Why do you think we're told about the women in the Gospels? Because they have significant roles in advancing the kingdom. In the testimony they give, that give us the Gospels. The Gospels may have been written by men, but so much of their testimony comes from the ladies. Essential partners with the apostles in testifying to Jesus as Son of God and Son of Man. You see Jesus gardening and guarding as he shuns the popularity of a miracle ministry because he must preach elsewhere. Building the kingdom not the world's way, but God's way. You see it ultimately as Jesus does what Adam doesn't. And he goes to the cross and takes the blame of others. He doesn't blame others. Adam would have put Eve on the cross in a heartbeat and denied his role in it. Jesus is sinless and has done nothing, but says, Father, I'll take the responsibility. I will pay for their sin. Give them my perfect record because I love them. Unlike Adam saying it's her fault, Jesus says, pour out your wrath on me. Like Jesus lived life loving God and reveling in his goodness. Let me ask you, as you read the Gospels, as men, don't you long to be like Jesus? I think tragically, if we don't, we've misunderstood something about what the Gospels are there for. Do you want to be as generous as Jesus was with his time and his resources, as joyful as he was, as rested in the goodness of the Father, as welcoming of others as he was, as forgiving as he is, as content in his own skin as he was, as gentle and compassionate as he was, and as prayerful as he was? Jesus shows us the model of manhood we should aspire to. And let me say, you may be thinking, yeah, but he's the Son of God. Well, he gives us the Spirit. It lives in us. Amazingly, Jesus calls us to follow him, knowing all about us and all about our failures and our weaknesses, and covering it all with his strength, liberating us to grow and pursue godliness as Spirit-filled followers of him. To follow Jesus is to be all God has made us to be as men. Let me give you three implications of that. It has huge implications for friendship. Someone has said that one of Jesus' greatest miracles was reaching 30 with 12 close friends. Now, I know we laugh, but isn't that tragic? Have you got 12 close friends? Facebook doesn't count. You got 12 friends that you can be open and honest with? Do you know it reveals far more about us that we haven't? Jesus actually has far more than close friends. Think of a Mary and a Martha. Think of Lazarus. Think of the other women who accompany Jesus. Jesus thrives on friendship. We live in a world that talks about people who are extroverts and introverts, and somehow being an introvert is an excuse not to spend time with other people. I know I'm rebuking some of you. It's not godly. If we're called to follow Jesus, we are called to be with people. Now, we need to work out wisely what that means. We need to pursue friendship, not solitude. Now, that doesn't mean being with people that drain you all the time. There are those people. You know them. You're thinking of them right now. It doesn't mean being with them, but it does mean having those close to us with whom we can do life and be vulnerable with. Have you ever thought of Jesus' vulnerability in the Garden of Gethsemane? Ever thought about that? Jesus, the Son of God, takes his 12 friends with him, well, 11 of them, Judas is gone, to pray with him at his most vulnerable moment. And then he takes three others so that they can listen to him as he prays in agony of soul over the cup that's in his place. And he asks them to pray with him. Jesus is not afraid to show vulnerability. That means as men who follow the Master's footsteps, we must not be afraid to show vulnerability. Have you got friends around you who, in your moment of crisis, when temptation is at its most extreme, you can be honest enough to say, here's my struggle, pray with me? I think as pastors, that's a particular challenge. There was a challenge there to build elder boards and bodies that are friends, not boards and bodies. To spend time with one another so that we can be vulnerable in revealing who we are in our struggles. Some of you will know I've been soul eldering for 6 years after both my elders moved away, one with work, one with family issues. And do you know the thing I've missed most in those 6 years? Our elders' meetings were an hour and a half. Only half an hour was business. The first hour was praying together, sharing where we were at, being honest about our struggles and the temptations we faced, and caring for each other. They were two guys that were great friends. It has been hard to lose that. We ought to have that among our elders. We also ought to have that among our churches. Just think about something for a minute. We live in an age of professionalism and courses. Does Jesus ever run a course on discipleship? No, he has friends that he does life with. He forms character and teaches the curriculum as he walks. He molds disciples as they're mentored by him. That's what discipleship should look like in church. We need to rediscover gospel friendship. One last thing for us as pastors. Let me say, every pastoral failure or explosion that I've seen or been involved in 22 years in ministry, every single pastor, it's been partly because of a lack of friends who they can be open and honest and fight sin with. I think that's a particular warning to us. If we're going to be men who follow the Master, we need friends that we can be vulnerable with. Here's a last implication of that section, is this: we ought to be making disciples of both genders. Jesus treats older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. They don't feel threatened by his presence or objectified, and he does not feel threatened by theirs. I wonder if that's a challenge for us in our churches. Men and women need one another to be discipling them. We miss out if we don't. Now, let me add a note of caution. We do need to recognize our own sinful hearts and our own struggles. But if we're being honest and open with other elders about vulnerabilities, then actually that opens up the door, doesn't it, to discipling both genders in our church family. One last implication is that Jesus redefines what it means to be a great man. Jesus challenges his disciples that to be great is to seek his kingdom first in the Beatitudes. And then he challenges the disciples as he washes their feet in John 13 that greatness is found in serving others. Not being at the front, but being on our knees, serving others. There, what greatness as a man looks like. Being poor in spirit, mourning sin, being meek. What does meek mean? It means to use the strength we have been given only ever for the good of others. It means to pursue righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to be persecuted for our righteousness and not fight back. Here's the last little identity heading. It's identity restored. The Bible promises, doesn't it, that one day Jesus will return and he will restore everything. And finally, we will be the men we were made to be. Finally. Now, that ought not to lead us to be defeatist. Because in the meantime, we live as those who are rescued by Jesus. Our identity is rescued and it is being restored. That's the point of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we park where we are now when we're saved and nothing changes until Jesus returns. It is that we live life pursuing the change that Jesus calls us to every day until he comes back. The kingdom is now and not yet. And we are being made holy, made the men we should be as we live for his kingdom now. And you see, this battle between what you were and what you will be all the time. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Men who follow in the Master's footsteps have a were and are. Think about that. This is what I was. I'm not held captive by that anymore. Christ has rescued me and redeemed me and filled me with his Spirit to be different. As men who follow the Master's footsteps, we live in light of his victory. Satan is not our master. We don't have to listen to his voice. We can tell him, no, get behind me, Satan. We can fight sin radically. We can do it together. Peter similarly writes to believers to help them grasp their identity in Christ. Go to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where he writes this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Do you see how they're all identity statements? This is who you are. Grasp who you are and live out of it. And yet in each of those letters, that is who they are, but they are to work to live up to that identity, aren't they? Each at a different point in that process, as God works on each individual at different stages to bring about his image in us. In this life, we are called to be men who follow the Master's footsteps, to fight sin together, to honor Jesus, to repent when we fall into sinful habits, to do so in a community of disciples, to spur one another on. And it matters because the world sees the potential power of the gospel in our churches. Our churches see it in the change and transformation in their leaders. Are we men who are following the Master's footsteps? Is that impacting the way we think of and treat women, the way we care for others, the way we lead? The way we pursue friendship, our identity has been rescued and redeemed, and it will be restored and is being restored, and we live on that trajectory. Let me give you some implications of that, and then we'll stop. Here's the first implication. Throughout the New Testament letters, following Jesus is never a solo pursuit. And yet, isn't that what we've so often made it? We talk about personal quiet time. We talk about personal Bible reading. We talk about personal prayer. Now, all those things have a place, but get rid of the word personal. Because what's personal really saying? It's saying individual. This is you and God. And yet actually in the Bible, so often we see it is gathering others together to do those things. to make disciples who make disciples. It ought to change the way we think about church. Church is not a meeting. Church is not an organization. What is church? We always say, doesn't it? Church is not the building, it's the people. Do we live like that, really? I think too often we think church is not the people, it's the structures. Church is not the people, it's the organization. Church is not the people, it's the program. Church is not the people, it's the Sunday morning service. Church is the place where disciples of Jesus gather to be discipled as they sit under God's word, respond to God's word together, and help one another work out what it means for their lives. We need to help people see that. Men who follow in the Master's footsteps don't just make attending church on Sunday a priority. It's another implication. They guard and garden the kingdom throughout their week in whatever situation God puts them in. There is an epidemic of abdication for men in Britain. There ought not to be in our churches. Men ought to be leading their families in a Christward trajectory. Men ought to be leading their communities to see Christ. Men ought to be leading their work colleagues to see the example of Christ in them, not abdicating that responsibility. Now, every single one of those requires that men see an example of men following in the Master's footsteps, increasingly having every part of our lives reshaped to be like Jesus. I wonder tonight, what's the application of this for you particularly? I've thrown so much mud at the wall, something must have stuck. What's the application for you? What one thing do you need to repent of tonight? What one thing about your identity in Christ do you need to grab hold of? What one thing about your battle with sin and the victory of Christ and the presence of the Spirit have you seen afresh? That will mean you can run to Jesus and repent and find welcome. You can maybe reorder your work and your rest. You can repent of sinful attitudes to others or church or friendship or independence. Maybe even being introverted. Maybe it's the realization that actually you need friends, particularly if you're to go long in the ministry. Many follow the Master's footsteps, do it all because they know they're secure in the Father's love because of the work of Christ, who has given us everything we need so that we can be iron that sharpens iron as we help each other follow Jesus. Let me just pray and then I think we're going to sing. Father God, your word is just like a treasure that keeps on giving. And I pray, Father God, that something that's been said tonight would strike a chord with us, would help us see Jesus, see ourselves, see the power you've given us in your word and the Spirit and the church. And help us see again who you have made us to be and hear that call to be men who follow Jesus. Transform us, we pray, for your good and your glory, that the world may see and know that Jesus is the hope they're looking for. Amen.